And it was some dark material to look through, and especially to consider the sinfulness of our hearts and to see our absolute need as sinners. The last time we looked at Lord's Day 4, and we looked there at what a situation where it seems that the questioner in the catechism, so the student who is asking these questions, that's the picture of the question of the catechism. It's a question and answer format, and we've seen that it's as if things have been closing in on this student. They're in a dark room or a prison of their own making as they're beginning to consider and think about and ask question after question about their sinfulness. And the Bible tells us of many times that God's people ended up in such a place, a sort of prison of their own making. Perhaps one of the best examples is the sad situation when the kingdoms of Israel were falling and they were literally being taken away into slavery as a consequence of their sins, way out to the east. And the southern kingdom of Judah fell apart a little bit later. And Israel and Judah, they had fallen into this pattern of idolatry and wickedness, and they had been turning to all the wrong places for help, false idols, turning to Egypt, turning to Syria, trying all kinds of different things to deal with the consequences of their sin. And Isaiah 53 was written in a time like this, when judgment was coming, when the results of their sin were coming on them. And that their nation was declining and they were finding themselves in slavery and in sin and in a very difficult place. And the first half of the book of Isaiah actually outlines and he deals with and he exposes that situation. It's largely preaching that's to convict of sin, to show God's people where they've erred and where they've gone wrong. And that they've been hoping and trusting basically in everything except the Lord. They've been going to their false gods. They've been going to other countries for help. They've been trying to trust in their chariots or in their weapons or in everything else but the Lord. But then in the latter half of Isaiah, he actually focuses now and returns to these beautiful sermons, and they're mixed through the early part, but especially the later part of Isaiah, teaching these defeated people, broken people, this imprisoned remnant, he's teaching them and pointing them towards the Savior who will come and the hope that there is one who can do what they cannot do. And as we were looking at the catechism in the section that we're in, these two themes fit together. This picture that the sinner realizes they're at this point where they can't free themselves, they can't help themselves, they can't satisfy God, but there's someone else who can. We're just going to work through Isaiah 53 mainly here, and we're going to look at the one who can satisfy God. The one who can satisfy God. Is the sound okay or is it ringing? Yeah.
Can you still hear? Well, okay. I can speak a little louder and overcome it. So the one who can satisfy God. In the first few verses, we'll see that he does not impress the natural man. The second, he stood in the place of sinners. And then third, he was pleasing to God. So first, Isaiah 53 presents this Savior as one who does satisfy, but does not satisfy man. That's what's interesting about the tension. He's one who satisfies the Lord in the end, who pays for sin, but he's not impressive to the natural man, to the person who's still in their sin, or to the average Israelite or Jew of this time. Isaiah 53 actually starts with this question of the prophet. Who is going to believe our report? Who's going to believe this gospel message? Who in this remnant of God's people will cling to the hope that the Messiah will come? And the implication behind his question, who has believed our report, is that most people don't want to hear the prophetic message that somebody like Isaiah brought. That message that you've gone all the wrong directions, you are a sinner who needs help. And he's bringing now this clear prophecy of the one who is going to come to save. And it's a very clear Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. But he's actually assuming much of his audience wouldn't want to hear it. That this Savior, though he would be the power of God in action, the implication is most people will not be able to see this. Who will God reveal it to? Both the Apostle John in John 12, verse 37, and Paul actually in Romans 10, verse 16, they quote this passage to show that people obstinately and they stubbornly reject the good news. That's the default. That even when Jesus came and he revealed himself, many simply could not see him and refused to see that he was the answer to their deepest need. And so what Isaiah is really saying in these first verses is, most people aren't going to believe these things. Who would believe these things? Most people will stubbornly reject this news. And the main reason for that is that the Messiah would come and he would be very human in appearance, normal. He would appear to be weak to many. He would grow up before the face of God as a tender plant. Picturing that he would just be like a fragile infant, a baby like the rest of us, needing care, living with needs, needing to be nurtured and nourished and growing up. And he would be humble as a root out of dry ground. The Messiah would be born to a poor family in sad and humble circumstances. He'd be raised in the little poor town of Nazareth. He wouldn't be very impressive or especially attractive in his appearance. It's interesting that the objections to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God who is the Lord, the Creator who visited his people, those objections still hold for many people today. And many in the time of the New Testament, they would reject the Lord Jesus simply because they didn't think they needed a Savior from sin. The sad thing is, in our day, many people, they don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is, the rejected one. They look to him as a rabbi, maybe a teacher who said some wise things. They'll pick and choose and they'll be impressed with some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can't see what they really need in him. And even the Jews of that day, they saw a man who was far too ordinary. Ordinary in his appearance, ordinary in his family background. Dying young on a cross, a picture of failure. And he was despised and rejected. And the Jesus of the Gospels still is by many. People want a God. They want to choose a God that's not a man of sorrows, that's not punished for sin, because they don't think they have a problem with sin. But here we are presented with, and what is predicted, is a despised Savior, a lowly Savior. They want a Savior or a God that can give them a better image, a life that they want, who promises a better life. And in our day, we see a whole range from the false views of Jesus Christ himself to the celebrities, to those that are on Instagram or the news networks or the successful billionaires or athletes or smooth-talking politicians of our day, and then especially those that are selling new lifestyles, which is very popular in our day, whether it's a retired Marine who can tell you all the secrets to exactly how to live your life and to save yourself, or whether it's a successful politician saving or writing a book on how they got to the top, or a successful entrepreneur. Our world is full of false Christs, those that will help you build your personal Tower of Babel, those who will help you build your best you, devoted to success and to health and prosperity. But our Messiah, Isaiah's Messiah, would be so despised that even Isaiah confesses he would be one of those who would hide his face from him. That even the faithful remnant would not esteem him as they should. Remember what the disciples did at Christ's crucifixion. They all ran the other way. They esteemed him not. At his trial, they would run and they would hide, and with their mouths they would deny him. It's not natural to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout history, many, especially in the Jewish leaders, have they found different ways to ignore and even to work around Isaiah 53. They do not esteem him still to this day. Did you know that it's actually customary in synagogue readings to skip this chapter? They actually read up to halfway through Isaiah 52, and then they skip this, and then they read Isaiah 54. Because this chapter, their excuses had become too controversial. There was too much argument over it. That's their excuse for not reading it in synagogue. It's about, they would say, the mistreatment of Israel as a nation. It's not really about the Lord Jesus Christ. And many Jews, as a result, are quite unfamiliar. But that's because people don't think, and they don't want to think, they need this kind of Savior. I told you before of the story of Pastor Rich Gantz. He was a pastor in Ottawa at the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and he grew up a Jew. And somebody gave him Isaiah 53 to read, and he mistakenly thought that it was a New Testament passage, I believe is how the story goes. And at first he was disgusted by it. He thought, oh, this is about that loser, Jesus. Why would I want to read this? And then he found out, and he came to know his sin and of his need for the Savior, and that the Messiah that Isaiah speaks of, he doesn't impress an unconverted person. He doesn't impress us in our flesh. He's maybe at best half a Jesus, an interesting teacher. But when it comes to the cross and the fact that he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, and that we will be despised if we follow him, and we'll have to go our own way of the cross also in following him, and especially confessing our sin, that it's not natural to see our need for him. But the question is, do you see your deepest and your biggest need? What does your soul cry out for? If you follow the journey of the Heidelberg Catechism that it's been taking us on, you'll see that what your soul needs and our greatest human need is a Savior from sin. And that our need is the one who was despised and rejected and who took the lowest place for sinners. And that we, by nature, should be judged for our sins. And that we should have learned we cannot satisfy. And so he came knowingly to take the place of sinners. And he stood in the place of sinners. We'll look at that now, secondly, from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Continues with Isaiah's testimony of faith. Remember, he's speaking here for the faithful remnant of Israel. And he says, surely he has borne our griefs. The picture of that is literally this Messiah. He has carried our sicknesses, our sorrows, and our sins. The Messiah would come and he would live the life of a human being, and he would be tired out and discouraged and weak. He would be injured and he would be tempted, and he would even be smitten or struck by God. And in this passage and these words, sometimes they're spoken of here as describing what's called the suffering servant. The suffering servant prophesies that he is the one who suffers and dies from the lowliest place of a servant, and that he did so to serve people. And you have to understand how backwards this is, this gospel. Mankind doesn't want a suffering servant. They want a Savior who's wealthy and healthy and who takes us to higher places, who can lead us to a good life or a better life. That's what the whole self-help movement is about, that we're normally looking for a, a guru or somebody to take us to better and higher places. And much of Christianity has even turned that way. It's sad, but if you were to go to many churches today, they would point to a Jesus who's going to give you a better family life or a better marriage automatically, or get you out of debt, or a Jesus who's going to help you get into a better home or a better situation, or take you through sickness. And then when we go through something like a pandemic or through hardship, what happens? People find no reason to go to a church like that anymore. They see that it's a sham, that it's false, that they're being sold a lie. And instead, they get turned away. But they ignore that at the center of the work of Jesus Christ, and what Isaiah points to, is a suffering servant who would have our iniquity laid upon him. And that was good news for these enslaved, sinful, broken people. Notice how many times Isaiah emphasized this. Verses 4, 5, 6. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And then verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The picture is our sins laid on him. And this all comes with a confession. You see, these Israelites and Jews, they were taken to a place of knowledge of their sin. Seeing that, confessing later with Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's a confession Isaiah is making, that he's not saying, I'm the holy prophet and I've done well enough. So he's including himself as a wandering sheep. And he's looking at the whole nation, and he's saying there's a shepherd who became a servant and laid down his life for the sheep. And here Israel, they'd wandered off, they'd looked for other idols, and now they were paying the price for that. And we as Christians, we may go into similar situations, paying the price for our past idolatry and getting carried along with a nation going in these directions. But the hope of Isaiah is that for a sinful people and a sinful nation, including her prophets, that he was coming to bear their sin. Behind this is the picture from Leviticus of sacrificial animals. In Leviticus chapter 16, you might have heard of a scapegoat and the ceremony that they did with the two goats. One would be set free to run off in the wilderness, and the other would be a sin offering whose blood was sacrificed, sprinkled on the mercy seat in the temple. And the Israelite would have a picture there that the priest would actually lay his hand on, and they would place the sins upon that animal. And that picture was that a sacrifice could be made to pay for sin. Well, when he's talking about he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, they would think of that picture of sin being laid on a sacrificial animal and it taking their place, being a substitute for sin. And here the hope is one would come to bear their sins. Do you come here today knowing and confessing, whether we would be a prophet or a Jew or a covenant person, that all we like sheep have gone astray, and that our only hope is that the suffering servant went to the cross, that he fulfilled this passage, he stood in the place of sinners, and he bore the wrath of God against sinners? The Lord God was giving Isaiah here a preview, a view of the solution that we all need. And though the picture we've seen in the last few weeks is dark and sad, as we work through this section of the catechism and the reality of sin, the reality and the hope is now that there is one who has paid that price for sinners. You know, if we think we could die today and face God's judgment, and he would accept us because we are good people, and that there's no danger that we in ourselves, with our own record, would not be condemned. We are foolish. There's only one who could stand, one who could satisfy, one who could please God. And Isaiah is giving a preview, and he's exposing who this one is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we'll look thirdly how he was pleasing to God. Isaiah 53, verse 11, it follows up this prophecy of Jesus Christ and this picture of the suffering and death and his resurrection. By the way, in verses 8 through 10, it's laid out so clearly, this prophecy. It's one of these clear passages like Psalm 16 or Psalm 22, where you see hundreds and thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, the cross is pictured and the death of Christ is pictured and his beating and the abuse that he endured. But now Isaiah is giving the hope to this people of God who could never live up to his law. He's reminding them that they had slipped away and they had wandered and that judgment would come. There had been invasions and famines. And he's taught them that even in their best times, they never could have kept God's law. It demands perfection. This is something that's so important to understand and wrestle with. God demands perfection. Some of us probably struggle, maybe some of you do, with a level of perfectionism. Maybe not in every area of your life, but I'm sure you have at least one area. Maybe some of you, it's your finances, or maybe others, it's the way a certain room in your house is kept clean, or whatever it may be. There's perhaps an area where you like things really neat and tidy. Maybe some of you, you're never quite happy with a project you do. You have this high level of perfectionism, and you see tiny flaws in things, or it bothers you. You can get cynical and judgmental. Well, you know that the Lord God is perfect in his holy character, and he only accepts a perfect life, a perfect record, not even one sin on our own account. And as the Catechism says, it's not just the problem of one sin in our life. The reality is, if we truly examine our hearts, as we read in the Catechism just earlier, we actually add to our debt daily. We just keep adding to our debt more and more and more. We live in a time where people don't take debt very seriously. When we look at our governments, we just have this sense, well, we can just keep adding more and more debt. And as individuals, we start to think, well, we can just finance the next thing and the next thing and the next thing we need. And we've become blinded to the pain and the trouble that debt can bring, that it actually is a problem. Well, the Catechism speaks of how actually, when it comes to our record before the Lord God, every day we owe him more and more and more. And in ancient times, if you kept going in debt, it wasn't like now where you could just declare bankruptcy, but in ancient times that would lead to prison, or it would lead to slavery. And even in the time of the Catechism, when it was written, it could lead to debtor's prison, to being locked up for your debts. You didn't just go in those days further and further into debt. And here the Catechism is teaching, and Isaiah is teaching, our problem with sin and the debt of sin. It's accumulating, it's growing, it's snowballing. And so the only hope is a substitute to bear our sins, to wipe away our sins. And that his work would be absolute perfection. It's interesting. Verse 11 says, it's beautiful actually, he, that is God, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So God would look down on this suffering servant, see the work that he did, and the price that he paid, and God will be satisfied. Centuries of fallen people, disappointing kings, centuries of ruined hopes and condemnation and alienation. But then one came Jesus Christ, and the Father looked on him and was satisfied. And the beauty of the gospel is when you've run to Jesus and you trust in him, there's a justification, just as if I never sinned, that your slate is wiped clean. But then even more, we can speak of an imputed righteousness where Christ's goodness is given to you and God looks on you and he's satisfied. Not because of what you did or your goodness, but he's satisfied because of what Jesus did for you. Every debt paid, everything wiped away. And so the call of the gospel and the good news is, look to this suffering servant, confess his work in your place, repent and believe in him. He will make them righteous and perfect in the sight of God. When Isaiah cried out these words, they must have been kind of mysterious to many people. Probably couldn't quite grasp, what exactly does this mean? This idea of a suffering servant satisfying God. And believers must have seen some of the shadows and the outlines and the hope of a coming Messiah and a solution for sin. But by and large, even the disciples, we've been looking at that in the Gospel of Mark, they keep getting it wrong. They don't see it straight. They're looking for the wrong kind of Savior. But we have a great privilege in our day of now having the full revelation, looking back at a picture like this from Isaiah 53 and seeing Jesus has come. He has fulfilled this. Do you see your need of this kind of mediator? What a hope there is in trusting him. That God is not anymore looking at you in anger, but he's looking at you through his Son. What a beautiful hope this is. Do you see this need? And do you see this hope? Who will believe our report? Isaiah asked. Will you believe this report? Will you put your hope in Jesus Christ? Will you confess that you're a sinner who adds to your debt daily? What a hope there is. God is perfectly satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the work of your Son. We thank you that he is the suffering servant, the one who came and took the place that we deserve, the place of death and misery for sin. We confess that we add to our debt daily, that we still do that, even as believers. But then we confess with hope the finished work of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that each one of us would truly hear trust in him. We pray for those that do not know him. We pray that you would work in the hearts of young people here and children, that they would see their sinfulness and their need of the Savior, and that they would confess hope in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would guide us in this coming year. We pray that this would be a year where we would hear and see much good news. Not that we would care so much for good news in this world, for we know that this world is wearing away like an old garment. We know that there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and tyranny and wickedness and evil in this world. But we pray that this would be a year where the good news of your gospel goes out more and more, and that your church shines brightly, and that your people share the gospel with others, being salt and light in this world. Please guide and keep and protect your people. Please strengthen us for this coming year. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the work and the comfort and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Amen.